we were driving through Albuquerque, New Mexico, and it had a flurry there. I mean, it actually, first time since we arrived in middle of August, it dipped into the like the upper or mid 30s, and it was just enough to snow in Albuquerque as we were driving through. And we left a little late from our to get to where we were going to go, just so the kids could experience a little bit of snow. But it was fun. But this is a great experience for all of us. We really, really enjoy it. Enjoy the fellowship as well. I remember, I think it was 2009. You hadn't been pastor very long when you sent us an email about.
That's 2019.
I think I actually, as soon as I got the email, I emailed you back or I called you. One of those two.
I think you called me actually. Yeah.
So we've had this desire since 2019 to come back out and just to get to know you, get to be back with the church again. It's been so long, and God's finally given us the opportunity, and so we're just thrilled about that, and thrilled about the Lord allowing our ministry to be able to be out here. Sometimes as a missionary, you start a church, and if you have to leave on furlough, you're like, okay, is it going to exist when I get back? That's one of the biggest fears of a new missionary. Praise the Lord, we're not in that stage right now, and praise the Lord, man. We're excited. We have constant communication with those back in Honduras. We're always calling and stuff like that. So continue to pray for ministries there in Honduras. They're starting, Bible college season starts in the 12th of February is when their college year starts. And then other things going on in the church, they're just the Lord's really, really blessing in a great way. And I'm excited about the couple that's going to go and start another church. So constantly praying for them as they're on deputation. If you have your Bibles, let's look in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1. The Bible says in verse number 8, it's a verse you've probably heard many times before, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." Many times we use this verse on a personal level to try to encourage people to have a successful life. And but what I'm thinking about today is how do you have a successful ministry as far as missions goes? What makes missions successful? What would be a successful ministry? So we take this beyond the personal and make it a for a ministry. What's a successful church? And I think the same qualifications would apply because the church is the bride of Christ, and so I believe the same. Levels and steps for success in a personal life should be able to apply to a ministry as a local church and missions as well. And so we all want to have successful churches. We all want to have a successful life. The Bible does talk about success, and we can see here the one time the actual word success is used, it's used in light of God's word. And tonight, I just want to, as a kind of a Bible lesson, going through what are the steps, what are some keys to having a successful life, ministry, and mission in life. And I think the first thing you can see here is, first of all, we have to have the right goal. The right goal. What makes a life successful? What makes a church successful? What makes a missionary life successful? People have different guidelines for success. For some people, success is financial. If I have X amount of money flowing through my hands every year, then I'm a success. If I have a certain status because of my income, that makes me a success. What makes a life or a church successful? What is it? I believe they're the same goals as far as if you're an individual or a local church or even a missionary. I believe we ought to have the same goal in mind, and that goal should be glorifying God in all we do. A church's success is not numbered in how many people attend it. I have one pastor friend who always tells his church, The goal of a church is not just to fill a building. It's not how many cows can you put in the corral. It's how can we as a body of Christ locally glorify God? Are we glorifying God in what we do? You can gather a crowd. I can throw out money on the ground and say, hey, come, we're giving away microwaves. And we'll fill this building. Oh, yeah. People will come from free stuff. But that doesn't mean we're successful. Praise the Lord for the human side of success in the ministries in Central America. But numbers don't equate spiritualness. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that everything should be done for God's glory on a personal level and as a corporate local church. Our goal should be to glorify God in all that we do. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, rebound to the glory of God. Paul over and over talked about he's doing this for the glory of God. That's the goal. The goal is not numbers. The goal is not finances. The goal is God. The goal is God's glory. Psalm 79:9 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. You see, we must have the right goal. What is our goal in our personal life? What is the goal of Charity Baptist Church? What is the goal of the ministries in Honduras? What are the goals? Is the goal numbers? Well, I can fill stadiums if I have enough free stuff to give away. Is the goal comfort? But if the goal is the glorifying God, well, that makes me re-examine everything we do. Why? I have to examine, okay, does this process glorify God the way we do it? Is this outcome, is this what we're striving for? Is this going to give God glory, or is this going to give Jason Tate glory? What is this going to do? Is this going to glorify God? And so it has to be the right goal. I remember when I was a young person there in Tacoma, Washington, I played lots of sports. I was a sports freak. Every teenager has three vices. Three addictions. Mine were the video games, girls, and sports. Those are the common, if you look at the young generation today, they pretty much have the same thing. Some more than others. Some people are stuck on video games. I was. I grew up where the Nintendo was my babysitter. Now they don't have Nintendo. They have all sorts of other stuff. Now you got cell phones. But that was my addiction. Then we had girls. That's how I met my wife. We were in high school. I didn't meet her going out with her. I met her because I was, quote unquote, Christian-wise, going out with her best friend. And so that's how we met. And then there were sports. Man, I grew up in Seattle, in the Tacoma area, and pastor's wife knows, there it rains a lot. And rain, and not hard rain, just drizzle. 200 days a year, from some people said statistically. And so I was the kind of guy, I could play basketball in a downpour. I love basketball. I'm 6'3". I love playing. Now, I wasn't great at it, but I really enjoyed it. So, and that was the team sport that really motivated me. Our goal for when we played the game was to win. That was the goal. I didn't want to lose. I wanted to win, and I wanted to win big. I hated close games. I wanted a game that there was no doubt we were better than the other team. That was the goal. So we practiced constantly. We practiced and repeated the same thing over and over and over again. We love going to practice over and over again. Why? To hone our skills to be able to reach the goal of winning when we played. As a church, as a believer, what is my goal? Is my goal to glorify God? If that is my ultimate goal, then I'm willing to make some sacrifices so that I can achieve that goal. As a basketball player, I was willing to make some sacrifices. I was willing to dress according to what the team standard was. I was willing to put off what I wanted to wear and put what the team was going to wear. I would adjust my schedule. I would give up video games and stuff. I put those on hold so that I could adjust my schedule to the team schedule so that we could eventually win the game. Many times churches have the wrong goals. Ministries across the globe have the wrong goals. And we can see it. We can see all the fanciful things that they try to do. And one of the things we teach our young people in our Bible college is this. You keep people how you win them. If you win them with trinkets, you got to keep giving them trinkets to keep them. If you're going to give away bicycles, pretty soon you're going to have to give away motorcycles to keep them. You can't just, it can't be just give. You've got to reach them with a goal of glorifying Christ. Is what we do glorify God? Does how we operate our service give God the glory? Does He receive glory from what we do? We were talking earlier with Pastor, and he was talking about how you want to have the right presentation. So many people in ministry today, they just kind of get by. They just do what... It's not that they don't have the resources. It's like not worth the investment. You know what? God is worth the best we have in our reach. Maybe we can't have what everybody else has, but we can do the best we can with what God has given us for His glory. His glory has to be the goal. Secondly, not only do we need to have the right goal, secondly, we have to have the right method. The right method. There's a right way and a wrong way to do just about everything in life. We could win just about every game in sports if we just cheated. But you know what? Nobody really likes a cheater. Nobody can praise themselves when they cheat. The Patriots were made famous by the deflate gate, where they deflated the footballs before the game for just when they had the ball, so it was easier to grip. They deflated it by 3 or 4 pounds.
Oh, wow.
And they were punished for that, but they would win games for season, for a whole season. They were called cheaters publicly. They received why? Because someone deflated the balls. They had cheated. Recently, a college coach, I think it was Jim Harbaugh, one of the Harbaugh boys, was accused of stealing the other team's sign. So he knew what they were calling on both offense and defense, so he could adjust his play call to go at the weakness of that call. And so he was actually suspended for half a season from Michigan State, and they won the championship this year. But nobody wants to praise a winner that cheats. If God's glory is the goal, then holiness must be the method by which we achieve that goal. Just as in sports, the team that wins must show that they played by the rules. Teams that don't abide by the rules are many times disqualified or shamed. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully?" In Leviticus chapter number 20, verse number 7, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as ye which have called you, as he is which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." I have to examine not only what is my goal, I have to examine what is the method. How am I going to reach that goal? Is the way I'm reaching my goal a holy way? Is it, if we could show whatever kind of movie, we could turn this God's house into a movie house and have a big crowd. But number one, it doesn't give God the glory. Number two, that's not a holy way. That's not God's way. It's not His methods. Our methods are important. In the Old Testament, there's a story of where the Ark of the Covenant was brought back from the Philistines. And it was put in a sacerdote, a priest's home. I can't remember the word in English. And David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. And he had good intentions. His goal was to glorify God by having the Ark of the Covenant where it belonged. But his methods were not the right way. God had given specific instructions on how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. But David chose to bypass those methods and use what was more convenient. And instead of doing it God's way, he did it his way. And Uzzah, the son of the priest, died when he just tried to do something right, but did it in the wrong way. The problem originated with the king authorizing the transport of the Ark of the Covenant in a way that did not honor God himself. God had already given instructions. They were clearly written down. But he chose not to obey God's word in the way he did things. There are churches today that fill up. But as pastors mentioned, they're not the ways that honor God. There's some things... There's nothing, like we were talking today, there's nothing wrong with a firearm. David had a bow and a slingshot. The only difference between that and a pistol is gunpowder. They both shoot firearm projectiles at long distances, one further than other because of the way it does it. But there's nothing wrong. God even ordered men to carry swords and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the manner in which they're used. Musical instruments is another example. There's nothing wrong with any kind of musical instrument. It's the way and the manner in which it's played. There's a manner that glorifies God, and there's a manner that doesn't. The same thing happens in ministry. There are things that glorify God in the way you do them, and there's some things that wouldn't glorify God. That's why I believe we ought to, just in a personal level, I believe we ought to dress up to go to God's house. God is worthy of the best. I don't come to show off. Now, when I'm in Honduras, I don't want to overdress. I don't want to shame the people because they can't afford a suit coat. So there's some aspects of ministry I'll adjust so where God still receives the glory, but his people don't feel like they've invited some ultra-rich person to their service. But I still believe God is worthy of the best in what we do. God has... The way is called holy. And not only must we have the right goal, not only must we have the right method, but finally, we must have the right motivation. The right motivation. Why do we do what we do? We know the goal is to glorify God. But what motivates us? Is it monetary gain? Is it fame, prestige? All of those things will not be lasting motivation to keep us in the battle. You see, the Christian life is a battle. Every day comes a different challenge. We need to have something that motivates us to stay in the fight. You know, it's not easy when the fight seems to go against what we desire. It's maybe not easy when we don't have the results we wish we had or that others have. But there's some things that just keep motivating one to stay in the battle. What is our motivation? I believe clearly that God teaches that our motivation not only needs to come from within, it needs to come from above. We need to have the motivation of love, the love of Christ. We see that example in Christ Jesus himself. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Verse is very familiar to any of those that have been in church a long time. Romans chapter number 8. The Bible says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, God's love demonstrates us to us the motivation. There was nothing that was going to stop Jesus Christ from going to the cross to redeem us. He anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to his Father, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." The love for his Father and the love for us compelled him to go to the cross. He was our example. We should have a love for Christ that motivates us daily to serve and to pray and to live for him. It's easy to make sacrifices when one has love as its motivation. Guys, males especially, are willing to change their whole character when they fall in love with a lady. Guys who are all manly will go to the florist and buy flowers. Well, guys that work at, that dress in work clothes and they're hammering all day, they're willing to dress up to go out on a date. They're willing to make those sacrifices. It's out of our norms. It's things that we normally don't do, but we're willing to make that change to win over the person we care for. We say things that we wouldn't say publicly. Why? All motivated by love. That same or a godly love needs to be demonstrated on a daily basis towards he who loved us. Romans 15, verse 30. I now beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul, the great missionary, he said, "Hey, would you love me with the love of Christ enough to pray for me?" He wasn't asking for just a routine, just pray before your meal prayer. He was saying, "Would you love me? Would you care for me enough to pray for me? Would that be your motivation to bend your knee and go before God on my behalf?" Why do we do what we do? To glorify God. There are some methods that we believe would do that, that are holy and consistent with Him. You know what? If we don't have love, the Bible dedicates a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians about what biblical love is. And the Bible says, you can do all these things. You can preach, you can do it. But if you do it and you don't have love, it doesn't count. It has to be the right motivation. Why do we give to missions? Because it's expected of us? No, because we love the Lord. And we know that the Lord loves souls. Even in Honduras, the church, all the churches we've started 8 churches. Every one of them give to missions. Why? Because that should be our motivation. The love for the lost. The love for Christ. And Christ loved and died for the church. He loves the world and gave himself for it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." When I got to Honduras back in the early 2000s, at that time, Honduras, or the believers in Honduras, in Baptist circles, they had had the gospel in Honduras for about 60 years. Actually, 50 years. 50 or 60 years. In that 5 or 6 decades, one Honduran had left the borders of Honduras as a missionary to go to a foreign field. And they just went next door to Guatemala. One. That burdened my heart. That we had gone, as a nation in Honduras, had gotten so accustomed to just having missionaries come to us. We wanted to receive the gospel. And it burdened my heart, and I began to preach 20 years ago, 15 years ago. Where's our love for God? We enjoy it when missionaries come down because we benefit from the resources they bring with them, because many times the national churches don't have the resources they need just to, and so they depend on missionaries in many cases. But now that we've had the gospel 5, 6 decades, where's our love for God? Where's our love for the lost? You see, we are just as responsible for Africans as we are for Hondurans. The Bible says we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That means here in our church. We're responsible for every continent on the globe. What are we doing to reach them? I praise the Lord that now, after in the past 4 years, God has opened the hearts of many Hondurans. And now we have now two missionaries additional in addition to that that have gone. One has gone and made it to Haiti. And now on Monday, Brother Isaac Amaya from our ministry left, and he is on his way to Africa. So now we're beginning to expand what we're doing as far, and the missions is coming full circle. But for years it burdened my heart. Where's our love for the lost? Where's our love for the world? We need to be focused on the world and not just our backyard. And the love of Christ had to be that motivation. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." You see, we need to have not just a love for Christ that constrains us, but we have to have a love for others. The Bible says in 1 John 3:23 these words, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Missions constrains us to love others. And that's why we need to, as a church, we need to have the right goal. What is our goal as our church? Is it to glorify God or is it just to have numbers? What is our goal? And that should direct us in everything we do in our methods. Our methods need to correspond to that. It needs to be not just done our way, it needs to be done His way. The way that would glorify Him, because that's the goal. And leave the results to Him, because He's going to get the glory. We're going to do it His way. But what motivates us to do it and over and over and over and over again, it needs to be a love for Christ and a love for others. That is what makes a successful life. That is what makes a successful church. And that's what makes a successful ministry. The right goal, the right method, and the right motivation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. Lord, Your love.